Since this is Resurrection Day, it seems fitting to consider the story of Lazarus. You don't have to be a particularly religious person to associate Lazarus' name with coming back from the dead. A few years ago, my laptop suffered a fire and didn't work after that. I don't know why. So I was looking all around for ways to get my data off of my hard drive that no longer did what it was supposed to do. And I found this company called Lazarus.com. Lazarus Data Recovery, they are specialists in recovering lost data. I sent my hard drive off to them, though, and they said it was a little too crispy. Their tagline is nearly 100% success in data recovery, but I was one of those who wasn't quite, I was the nearly one. Shall we consider the story this morning of the man after whom Lazarus.com was named in John chapter 11? You know the story. I'm going to give you the preface to it, and then we'll pick it up. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus, and Lazarus had two sisters, Martha and Mary. Lazarus got sick. The ladies sent word to Jesus. He was in another part of the country, that your friend, the one you love, is sick. By the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had died. Furthermore, as we pick it up in verse 17, he had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Let's pick it up there in chapter 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. This happened in the city of Bethany, village of Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you're the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and was coming to Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also, they were weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold, how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you hear me. And I know that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And then let's pick it up in chapter 12, a little bit more of Lazarus' story. This after some time, a little bit of time had passed, and Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, and to get your bearings, that's the Passover that took place the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they, that's Lazarus and his sisters, made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And then skip down to verse 9. This was the event of the that we're reading about, this supper, and it says, "A great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we are thinking on this theme of your resurrection, but we have this beautiful picture that you gave us in the resurrection of Lazarus. And we appreciate that you preserve this story for us. We'd like to ask you to open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to understand what you intended for us to know by you raising Lazarus from the dead just a little bit before you yourself were raised from the dead. Would you open our hearts and minds, we pray, because we ask it in your name and for your sake and honor. Amen. Now, as with any story, there are multiple points of view, and I'd like us to consider this story of Lazarus, more specifically the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, from several different points of view that the Scripture gives us. The first point of view is Martha and Mary. Let's look at what Jesus, the conversation Jesus had with Martha and Mary back up there in verses 22, 23, and 24. This, of course, this conversation and their point of view is reflected in the Scriptures before Lazarus was raised from the dead. There's talk about a resurrection, but it hasn't yet happened to Lazarus. They are still in the throes of the death of their brother. They are weeping and mourning and grieving. They know the Scriptures all about the resurrection, and they're saying they can only see the heartache and the grief and the pain that they are feeling right now. And Jesus comes to them, and he says to them, what does he say to them? "Your brother shall rise again," verse 23. Now put yourself in their shoes. You're 4 days past the funeral. You've buried your brother. You loved him. And somebody comes, and it seems like he has a sympathetic word, "Your brother shall rise again." Does that feel sympathetic right then? That's bordering on what someone told us after our house was burned up. They said, "Well, it's all going to burn up anyway." You missed the point of empathy completely. I know it's going to burn up, but right now, in the here and now, I don't have a place to put my head tonight. Jesus says to them what they know, "Your brother is going to rise again." And they think he's talking about, what do they think he's talking? And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, but what about now? My brother's dead and in the tomb. And you're wanting to talk theology and doctrine with me, Jesus? Don't you see my heart bleeding? Well, he says to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And her answer, she's still talking doctrine. She's still talking theology. She can't see past the pain and the grief. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe what you said. You can see the numbness and of the grief all over her, can't you? I believe that you're the Christ, the anointed one. I believe you're the one that came into the world. You're going to have some part to do with the resurrection. Yeah, and then she goes off immediately to tell her sister that Jesus is here. What was her point of view? The point of view that Martha and then Mary comes to, and she's seeing the same thing. Their point of view was mental assent about the resurrection, but not much connection to the heart. Their point of view was the resurrection. Their brother's resurrection was just a distant promise. Nothing for right now. Sometime in the future, perhaps. But not right now. Do you remember when you were a child, you used to draw those dot-to-dot drawings? And it's just a page full of dots and numbers. And you start to draw, and after a while, all of a sudden, there's a picture. And, oh, I never saw that. Well, Martha and Mary, they're just not able to connect the dots, are they? Between the resurrection and Jesus standing there and saying, I'm the resurrection, they're not able to understand. Well, what is the next point of view we come to? That's the mourners. Who are these people? These are the people that made the 2-mile trip from Jerusalem. They must have been friends of Martha and Mary, and they came to console them. And we see them in several places, 18 and 19. They came to console them concerning the brother. Then down in 31, they were in the house with Mary, when consoling her when she got up quickly to go see Jesus. Verse 33, they arrived with Mary at Jesus, and they're weeping along with others who are weeping. And then they see Jesus there, and Jesus says, where have you laid him? It sounds like they are the ones that maybe answered, Lord, come and see. And they see Jesus weeping, and they say, oh, how much he loved him. And they can't connect the dots either. They see all this great man who healed and kept people from dying, but couldn't he have kept this one from dying? Well, now they wonder, as soon as Lazarus is healed, do you see how they respond? Look at that in verses 45. They were standing there as Jesus called out to Lazarus, come forth. He comes out. He says, unbind them. Probably some of them were who helped unbind Lazarus. And it says in verse 45, many therefore of the Jews, those are the ones who came to console him, Mary and Martha, beheld what he had done, and they believed in him. But what about those others? But some of them, verse 46, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. The point of view for them, it seems, that Lazarus' resurrection to them was just a fork in the road. And some of them believed, but some of them, the first thing they did was run and tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done. The Pharisees, they knew, did not appreciate much of anything of what Jesus was doing. They're going to want to know these kinds of things. We better get to them and tell them. And so off they went. Now think about that. That group of people that went off to the Pharisees, not but just a few minutes prior, they had been all wrapped around Martha and Mary and consoling them and sorry about your brother. But as soon as Jesus brings the one that they were there to console over his death back to life, what should they have responded like? Well, they head straight for the Pharisees. We ought to get the word to them. Makes you wonder how sincere they were in their consoling to begin with, doesn't it? Wouldn't the first thing people who are there to console would just be rejoicing? Wouldn't that be the first? Well, some of them believed. They got way past the moment even. They believed in Jesus and raised Lazarus from the dead. But others of them headed straight for the Pharisees. It was a fork in the road, Lazarus' resurrection was for them. They didn't connect the dots either. They were so fixated on the dots, they couldn't see the picture that came together as soon as Christ pulled them all together in the line. A fork in the road. How about the next group of people? The very ones in verse 47 that these ran to, the religious rulers. What is their point of view? Therefore, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees, first thing out of the box, they don't go see the man that was raised from the dead to see if this really happened. No, they convened a council, and what were they saying? What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. What's that word for signs? Attesting miracles. This man is performing many attesting miracles. Was there a frown on their face and a scowl all over their jowls? I think so. What are we doing? And verse 48, if we let him go on like this, go on like what? Raising people from the dead? Yeah. And healing people? Making blind people see again? If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our, here we get it, both our place and our nation. Do you hear the panic in their voices? The resurrection of Lazarus was a threat to them. It stood to shake the sense of their security and significance in this world. Yeah. Our position and our power. Isn't that what place and nation stand for? Our influence and our prestige and all the perks that come along with this position we have. What is driving that? Is it pride? Is it protectionism? Is it anything wholesome? Think about this. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation, the Pharisees, the ones who are the defenders of righteousness and truth. They were the ones that saw the power of God do a new thing. But they wanted more to preserve what they had than to welcome that. How blind. Rather than rejoicing over a man brought back to life, they planned to deal with this guy, Jesus. Now, do you remember who the Sadducees were? The Sadducees were the ones who said there was no resurrection. But the Pharisees, their doctrinal statement said, there is a resurrection. It was right there on the back of their statement of faith. They believed in the resurrection. Just not today, thank you. Not when it upsets our apple cart. What hypocrites. What hypocrites. It was a threat to everything they were. That's what Lazarus' resurrection was. How much rejoicing was going on with the Pharisees? Not much at all. Grinding their teeth, in fact. How about the next person? It's Caiaphas, the high priest, in verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, in love and tenderness, you know nothing at all, he says to them, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. What does he mean? If it's true, in fact, that there was all this unrest that was being fomented by this teacher Jesus, healer, now resurrector of the dead, if that could somehow create some instability and the Romans would come in and have to set things right, and if it's true that they then would lose their authority and their place and their position, if all those things are true, then in fact we need to deal with this as an insurrectionist, a rebel who's doing all kinds of wrong things. We've got to keep a lid on this thing. Is that what was going on? Was there any rebellion going on? Was there any insurrection? A person was raised to life again. And you think this is on par with an insurrection or a rebellion against the throne of Rome? The The best way out of this, he says, is expedient for one man to die. That way the whole nation won't perish. Convinced that they were headed, at least in his mind, that they were headed for a nation, a problem with the nation regarding Rome, he said the best solution here is for one man to die. Who did he mean? What was he doing? Was he really trying to save the nation? Or did he also have in mind saving his position and authority and perks? Would Caiaphas, he said it's expedient for one man to die, would Caiaphas have been willing to sacrifice his own life for the sake of the nation? Someone said, the calculus of life and death is much easier when it is someone else who will die. Truth is, Caiaphas, the man in the robes, was not willing to sacrifice even one of his priestly robes. Those were his robes, and he had them, and he intended to keep every last one of them. And if someone else had to die, so be it. How would you sum up the point of view of Caiaphas, high priest? In his distorted, demented thinking, Lazarus' resurrection was precipitating a national emergency. Rome's going to descend on us, destroy this nation because a man was raised to life and Jesus was raising him. It's expedient, therefore, that somebody has to die. Now, before we leave Caiaphas, I want to ask you a couple of questions. What was his position again? High priest. And what exactly is the function of a high priest? The function of a high priest is to mediate between God and men, between holy God and sinful man. What if Caiaphas had been willing to usher in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What if he had announced and heralded the true mediator? What honor we would bestow, and God would bestow on Caiaphas if he had welcomed the great high priest. What if he had uttered words instead and gone against the flow and said things like Simeon did, "Now, Lord, my eyes have beheld your salvation," in reference to Jesus Christ. What if he had done those things? We would champion the testimony of Caiaphas, like we do the others, Paul, Daniel, Joseph, Mary, the disciples. But instead, it was all about Caiaphas. The man who was supposed to mediate between God and man stood between God and man, did his best to prevent mediation between God and man. He was no longer serving God, he was serving himself. Now that thing is just despicable, that kind of attitude is despicable whenever you see it, but no more so than in a religious context. And I just pause for a moment here to just remind us to watch out for that. When you see a spiritual leader who is more concerned with his own position and authority and power than in stepping aside to let the work of God go forward, watch out for that. Run from that. When that begins to mark a man or a woman, no matter how successful their ministry may appear, you can be sure that God has already left the building. And on that note, I just ask you again to pray for us who lead here. We are capable also of standing in God's way. Pray that God will prevent that. Pray that he change our hearts. But if not, pray that he would remove us before we get that far. Absolutely. Never want to follow in Caiaphas' footsteps, and we never want to be a part of an organization that has people who stand in the way of what God wants to do. So verse 53 of chapter 11, from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. Rather than rejoicing over a man brought back to life, their thoughts turned to murder. Life and murder planned to kill Jesus. And then we go on in chapter 12, verse 10. The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. spiritual leaders, supposed to be about life and spiritual life, now they plan to kill him. Why? Because he raised somebody from the dead. And re-kill Lazarus, too, while you're at it. Why? Well, because Jesus raised him from the dead. That's why. I mean, it's just, the logic is just all over the place. It's kind of like shooting bullets at Superman, right? Go shoot him. Well, but the bullets just bounce off him. Shoot him anyway. That's all we got. Kill Jesus and re-kill Lazarus. Well, Caiaphas, I wish we had a different answer for his point of view, but it's pretty sad. Well, then we read about the crowds. What was their point of view? Lazarus, they came to see him at the supper. They came to see Jesus, but they also wanted to see Lazarus. What was their point of view? Lazarus was an irresistible attraction. Here's somebody who's been dead 4 days and raised again. Man, we got to see him. I got to talk to the people who saw the whole thing. And here's somebody who'll tell you about it. I'm sure. How many were there that day? Man, I was there. I saw the whole thing. In fact, I saw when Lazarus was sick. I saw when he breathed his last. My wife was one who helped wrap him up. I helped put him in the tomb. He was dead. Let me tell you, he was dead. And 4 days later, I was here when we came weeping. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha said, don't remove the stone. There's going to be a bad stench. Let me tell you, there was a bad stench when we pulled that stone away. But all of a sudden, Jesus cried out, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. They're not smelling one bit. You can just imagine how many. There wasn't Facebook and Twitter and all that those days. But boy, they were doing the best thing they could, closest to it. Boy, don't you know the grapevine was. And those people, it was just an irresistible attraction to see Jesus, to see Lazarus, see the guy who had been raised from the dead, see the guy who had raised him. Well, there you have it. Several different points of view, lots of different angles on the resurrection of Lazarus. But what was the purpose of raising Lazarus? Why did Jesus do it? What was he intending to accomplish by doing that? If you know the story, you know he even delayed going to Lazarus while he was sick. Said something about the glory of God, but what was it? Well, I think we get a little bit of a clue back again at Mary and Martha. Let's look at them again. What was Jesus' message through Lazarus' resurrection? I think it's this. And we see it right there in verse 25, chapter 11, verse 25. The resurrection is not an event, not some distant event that you're looking forward to. The resurrection is a person. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. And they couldn't fathom that at that moment. But there it is written down for them to come back to and look at and us to process and think through. Jesus is not saying there's going to be some resurrection in the future. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You're standing there talking to the one who will raise, has the power for resurrection and life. It's not just a cold theological teaching. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And he proved it by bringing Lazarus back to life. It was a foreshadowing of his own resurrection that would happen in just a few days. And furthermore, it's a preview of our resurrection. All of us who have believed in Jesus Christ and given our lives to him, he says the same things. I am the resurrection and the life. I lay my life down and I take it back up because I am the resurrection. I bring Lazarus back to life. I am the resurrection. And he gave each of us who followed Jesus Christ with our lives the same promise. I am the resurrection and the life. The confidence of our hope, our assurance of the resurrection is in a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Do I understand it? No. But I hear the words and I'm trying my hardest to understand it. He gave us those words. He told us those things so that we could hang on to those things. Well, where are you this morning with regard to the resurrection? Maybe you think, like Martha and Mary, that it's kind kind of a distant promise. Yeah, someday. Or I hang on to the resurrection. Sometimes. It's just kind of way out there, a distant promise. Maybe you are too much like Martha and Mary. Maybe it's a little bit too much mental assent. You know, you grew up with this whole thing about the resurrection. Easter comes around every day, every year, I mean, we get all excited about. But is there the connection to the person of Jesus Christ? Or is it kind of a cold doctrinal thing about the resurrection? No, it's not a distant promise. How about this? Maybe you're like the mourners who came, and the resurrection is to you a fork in the road. Which fork have you taken? Are you just looking at those dots and can't seem to connect them? Are you fixating on certain dots? Maybe it's the struggles of life and the hardships and the injustices and the wrongs or the exhilaration of life, and you're looking at the dots but not connecting all the pieces. You read this story like we did, and you rejoice, and you worship, and others are excited in a way that you aren't. You're maybe just looking at the dots and not seeing how the... God, maybe you should pray. I need you to open my eyes and connect the dots. Help me connect the dots. Maybe you are like the Pharisees, the religious rulers, and you see the fact of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, as a threat. How could it become a threat or a menace to you? Well, his message is a threat. He calls for all or nothing. He calls for complete, 100% sold-out followership. Some people want to have the benefits of the salvation in Christ, but they also want to play with their passions and lusts and desires and are unwilling, to follow him wholeheartedly. For those people, the fact of the resurrection is a threat. So at all costs, they must get rid of the man. They must get rid of his message, turn off the radio, change the channel. Just don't go there in thought or discussion. Or how about Caiaphas, a national emergency? Has it become that much of a menace? Some people it has. And they refuse, like the man Larry talked about this morning, absolutely refused to consider the discussion. Or perhaps it's an irresistible attraction, like it was to so many who came to see this man who'd been dead 4 days and is now raised. But maybe it stops just there. Don't let it just be an irresistible attraction about the resurrection. The curiously attracted are no more saved than was Caiaphas. It takes more than a curious attraction to the things of the resurrection to be transformed. So, the question I leave you with this morning is, what will you do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? What will you reaffirm about what you have done with Jesus? Over and over again, this person spoke to the winds and the waves. He raised people from their sick beds. He healed deformities. He cast out demons. And here he is raising someone from the dead who's been in the grave 4 days. Who is this man? Who is this man who raised Lazarus, who prefigured his own resurrection, who previewed the resurrection of every one of us who would believe in him and give their lives to him? Who is this man who had the audacity to say, I am the resurrection and the life? What will you do with Jesus? Well, a lot of us in this room have walked a long time with Jesus. But over time, sometimes the clarity, it gets a little obscured, doesn't it? The one we follow, the one we're believing in, the resurrection and the life, and other things crowd in. What will you do with Jesus? Let's try to bring this thing in for a landing, shall we? I'm going to read something that someone said. What gives a widow courage as she stands beside a fresh grave? What is the ultimate hope of the disabled, the amputee, the abused, or the burn victim? How can the parents of children who have brain damage or physical handicaps keep from living their entire lives totally and completely depressed? How would anyone who is blind or deaf or paralyzed be encouraged when he or she thinks of the life beyond? How can we see past the martyrdom of some helpless hostage or devoted missionary? Where do the thoughts of a young couple go when they finally recover from the grief of losing their baby? When a family receives the tragic news that a little daughter was found dead, or their dad was killed in a plane crash, or a son overdosed on drugs, what single truth becomes their whole focus? What is the final answer to pain, to mourning, to senility, insanity, terminal disease, sudden calamity, and fatal accidents? The answer to each of these questions is the same: the hope of bodily resurrection. Someday, he will make it right. Thank God all this will change. When we're with him, we'll be like him, and he will wipe away every tear. All of this hope is grounded on the resurrection, our resurrection, our bodily resurrection, and all of that is grounded in the one who is the I Am. The I Am, the resurrection and the life, who gave us many convincing proofs, and one of them is Lazarus, so that we could be confident in our resurrection. Would you stand together with me? Lord Jesus, thank you again for that incredible sign, that incredible attesting miracle that you did in the life of Lazarus. And you took his lifeless body, a picture of our lifeless souls that were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you breathed new life into his body, resurrected him 4 days in the grave. And you promised to do that with our souls and our spirits, and you promise to do that with our bodies at the resurrection. All of this based in your own resurrection, because you are the resurrection and life. We give you honor, we give you praise, and I pray for anyone here who has yet to put his trust in that, or who has strayed away from his trust in you as the resurrection and the life, or who has become distracted and engulfed in many things, like this one Martha, that we would reaffix our hope, put our hope, if it has not ever been in you, for the resurrection. We would give our lives 100% to you and fix our hope of the resurrection and of all things made right in you. You are the resurrection and the life. We say this together. Amen.